We continue where we left off last week. John 2, verses 15 to 27. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he had made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him.
It's a very strange morning at church. Joining us this morning, technical meltdowns meaning that we can't sing. It's very strange, isn't it? You might wonder, what is going on in this church? Well, our passage today in 1 John actually helps us to get behind the scenes a little bit, as it were, and start to think about the backstory of these churches that John is writing to here in this letter. What was going on in these churches that John wrote this letter to? In the beginning, and from the first verses, really, of our passage in 1 John 2, verse 15, we get an angle on that likely backstory, one perspective on what was going on. Look at verse 15 with me, if you have your Bibles open. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, if John's writing that to these churches in his day, then we can take a good guess that the backstory of the letter somehow or other involves the believers in those churches being tempted to love the things of the world again. So John writes to them. He's trying to keep them from making that kind of mistake. Because as we can see in that opening verse of our passage in verse 15, there is something about loving the world that is contrary to loving God. It's not that the tangible world, like the physical realm, is evil or bad. No, on the contrary. God has put good things all around us, good things that are good for us, things like food and clothing and shelter, of course. And, you know, I would say gardens and hot drinks and technology when it works are good things that we may enjoy and engage with and thank God for. But if we were to live our lives with our minds fixated on that stuff, then our souls would be in serious trouble. What John is warning the church of here with that phrase, loving the world, is misplaced desire of one's life. He goes on in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. John wants the church to avoid falling back into the mistake of living their lives that way with the same misplaced desire, the same unhealthy obsessions with people and power and possessions that the rest of the world is living their lives for. So John reminds these churches that those kind of desires that the world is pursuing are desires that belong to the world. They belong to the darkness from which Christians have been saved out of. The rest of the world centres their life on that sort of stuff, the stuff of the world, because they can't see past the stuff of this world. John's actually set up another one of those binary distinctions that he's been doing in this letter in those first couple of verses of our passage, whereby the world basically means the human pursuit and endeavour apart from God. Things are either of the Father or they're of the world. Things are either of the Father or of the world. And so his reasoning is pretty straightforward once you realise that that's what he means by the world. Of course we shouldn't live that way and fall back into living the way that the world runs without God. That way of life, that view of life, is a godless way of life. And God hasn't blessed us with all these good things around us so that we should make those things into our God, which is what the world does. Because the world can't see past the tangible stuff of life, and as a result, their God is their belly and their body and their bank account and so on. That's how the world works without the Father, but that's not how we now live, because we now belong to the Father, John's explaining. In that sense, to be of the world is to be outside God's people. We once belonged to the world and were slaves to all of those desires of the world, John is saying, but we now belong to the Father. Why would we look back again to the world now? We know it has no future. He says in verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. So why would we ever let ourselves get enticed back into that mode of existence if that mode of existence is going nowhere? But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And at that point we realise that the backstory for these churches John first sent this letter to is the same backstory for our church. And so we should expect, because John is writing here to all Christians everywhere through time, and so it fits our context, actually, perfectly, doesn't it? Isn't it telling that the same old pressures and temptations, the same futile, fleeting hopes in things of the world are still being peddled to people today as they were 2,000 years ago? Sure, the details and the brand names may have changed over time and across cultures, but the world, those outside God's people, still follow along with the same misplaced desire for and obsession with things of the world. And outside God, those people are twisting the good things of life into bad things, making those things into their gods. As Paul wrote in that first reading that Claudius read before in Philippians 3:19, their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. And yet, just the same now as then, Christians will always be tempted to return to that kind of pursuit, that false sense of security and existence, that mere worldly level of desire. Because the world will always market those worldly desires to Christians. The darkness instinctively wants to overcome the light. Misery loves company. But we have the Father, John reassures us. Our hope is true. Our hope will endure forever, he says. We must be wary of the false hopes of the world that are always going to be trying to lure us away. So let me give you something to reflect on for the week ahead based on what John's telling us here in the first part of the passage. A simple measure, I think, that we could try to get a reading on how at risk we are on this point. Take an audit. Take an audit this week of the things you have, of the things you're considering having. The things that you do with your time and the things that you spend this week contemplating doing in the future. Take an audit of everything and ask yourself this. Which of these things would God be impressed with? Am I living for the world? Or am I living for my Father? Having set up that clear distinction between those who belong to the Father on the one hand and on the other hand everything else and everyone else who still belongs to the world, John spends the rest of our passage, the most of our passage, warning his readers about more subtle challenges. Against that more obvious framework of belonging either to God or to the world, how should these believers guard against more subtle and more deceptive challenges to their faith? Because there are evidently people going around, as we tune in to the backstory of this letter, there are evidently people going around who somehow seem Christian, verses 18 and 19, because they once moved in the same circles as the apostles, they once moved in the circle of the church, but nevertheless they now are also pushing some kind of false hope onto John's readers. Look at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And as the text continues in the rest of our passage, John keeps inviting us all the more, really, into the backstory of this letter as to why he wrote it. False teaching, seemingly under a church-ish facade, is doing the rounds. But John clears the air. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And in fact, their departure from the apostles' teaching of the basic gospel of Jesus Christ is the very means by which we may all know that they are not of Christ. They deny Christ, he says in verse 22. They deny Christ. So John can refer to them as antichrists. It's an unusual word we don't use every day, but John defines what he means by it right there. These antichrists are simply people who are denying Christ. And it seems they're trying to lead believers in this church astray to do the same. So to dispel any and all uncertainty, John, having set up that binary distinction in the first part of our passage, that things belong either to the Father or to the world, John lumps these false teachers who deny Christ in with the world. They are not of the Father. They are of the world. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. So the churches must be on their guard against such people, no matter how church-ish they may seem, because the danger of their lie couldn't be clearer. To deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is to not have the Father of God. It is to be out in the darkness. It is to be out in the world, of the world. And again, how telling is it that this kind of temptation still besets the church today? Should you ever get a chance to read any church history, then please do, because you will see the same old heresies, the same old false teachings, the same subtle and cleverly disguised ways of denying Christ trundled out over and over and over, just repackaged and rebranded every few generations. None of it is new. And you can be encouraged and strengthened in your faith to know that this has been happening since day dot. Jesus himself warned of it happening. John here and the other apostles in their letters wrote to the church to guard against it. It happened all through church history, even though they wrote these warnings, and it still tries to lead you and I astray today. It is nothing new, but it will always be. So we must be on our guard. And the reference point, the defense against this false teaching is clear and simple, as the gospel thankfully is clear and simple. John says it there in verse 23. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Which of course threads us back to what John has been saying earlier in the letter, reminding us, and all through his gospel as well, of course, that in the beginning the Word, Jesus, was with God and quite simply was. He is co-eternal with God from the beginning, co-equal with God in the beginning before creation even happened, and yet he became one of us. Jesus revealed that mystery to us in the language of Son and Father. Son and Father, and both are God, and so John can lay it out for us so simply there in verse 23. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Just as Jesus actually said to John and the other disciples in Matthew 10:40, he said, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Beware of those who deny the Son, John is warning us, because in denying the Son, they're denying the Father. And therefore, they are of the world. But we have received the Father and the Son, because we belong not to the world but to God. Because in John's binary distinction here, as Jesus had taught it to him, everyone who confesses the Son also has the Father. For you and I to understand and accept that truth, that Jesus was in the beginning with God, co-equal and co-eternal, for us to accept that and believe that signifies that we belong to God. In John's binary distinction, we belong to God. Here's the mechanism behind how that works. In short, there is simply no reason for you or I, in and of ourselves, by our own powers of deduction, there is no reason for you or I to find our way into this knowledge that this Jewish rabbi 2,000 years ago was the Son of God. So the world is right on one thing when they speak against us. We cannot logic our way into that knowledge. Nor can we ourselves demonstrate it to be true. And there is nothing else anywhere like this knowledge that you could ask someone to believe. It's completely unique, this claim of Jesus, isn't it, that he's the Son of God? Unique and entirely without empirical support. Apart from the fact, of course, that Jesus revealed that to us in what he said and taught us about who he was, and he backed that claim up with all those witnessed miracles that swept through the countryside, including, of course, his own prophesied death and resurrection, as documented in these scriptures. Other than that, of course, there is no empirical support for us to really logic our way into this truth. It's unique. It's a new understanding of God that he has revealed to us, isn't it? Nowhere in the world, in any other thought system, is someone believing that God exists as Father and Son. And even though we now have such substantial documentation of that revelation that Jesus brought to us in these scriptures, arguably more convincing than anything else from history that we could be asked to accept, nevertheless, we could, like most people, those of the world. We could also have rejected it altogether, couldn't we? For whatever reason, we probably don't know, but we could have rejected. I mean, if most of the world has rejected this documented evidence, then so too, I guess, could we have been in that same basket with them. But we don't reject it, do we? We're not like the world, are we? We do believe this to be true. Because God has written it on our hearts. There's no other reason, is there? Why would we believe it? How else could we arrive at such a position but that God wrote it on our hearts? And I don't know your backstories, but probably if you're anything like me, someone, or actually if you're like me, then probably a long list of someones, once upon a time, or many, many, many times, told you the gospel in these scriptures. And without any scientific data or laboratory evidence, you came to believe. I came to believe because God brought us into a state of belief. He brought us out of the dark world and into this magnificent light. So if we have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the incarnate Son of God, then we can know without any shadow of a doubt that we belong to him because he himself has given us that knowledge in the scriptures and in our hearts to believe it. Look back through our passage with me and see how John speaks to the other side of his binary distinction, those who belong to the Father, in verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. The very idea that we can even say and believe that God exists as Father and Son is because we were anointed into that knowledge by the Holy Spirit of God. Cue the third person of this mysterious, magnificent, triune God. And let's unpack that word a little bit more, that we have been anointed. John's sentence there, this is an anointing of knowledge, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. The Holy Spirit of God has written the knowledge of the Father and Son onto our hearts. We simply could not have scienced our way into such a truth as that. God had to reveal it to us. And just as Jesus revealed himself to his disciples, and as Jesus revealed himself after his death to the women at the tomb and to the 500 brothers and sisters at that one time, if you recall, and just as Jesus stayed with his followers in the flesh, risen from the dead for a month after he had risen, teaching and eating with them and having fellowship with them, just as Jesus revealed himself to them in the flesh and blood, so too the Holy Spirit has revealed Jesus to us and enabled us to know that he is the Son of God. The reason God has written that knowledge onto our hearts is because we belong to him. Because he has claimed us for himself. This anointing of knowledge is also an anointing of ownership. It's a sign that we belong to God and not to the world anymore in John's running dichotomy in this letter. Having this knowledge in our hearts means that we are in the light. The Holy Spirit and the work he has done and the work he's continuing to do in us now is our guarantee that we are of the Father now. We were of the world. We are now of the Father, which is essential for us to know, and it is vital for us to keep in our minds when people with false and deceptive hopes come along and try to lead us astray, as they will. No matter how church-ish they seem, they're selling a different knowledge than what the Holy Spirit anointed to us about, or anointed us with, about the Father and the Son, then it is false knowledge and is of the world. But as for us, as the Apostle Paul said in our other reading that Claudius read in 2 Corinthians 1:21, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, Paul says. It is God who establishes us in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given his Spirit to us in our hearts as a guarantee. That was Paul. John is saying the same thing here in our passage. This is the anointing that God has given us, the knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And by giving us that anointing, God has marked us out as his. You see, false teachers of false gospels have elaborately woven arguments that draw on all kinds of human logic and reasoning. But we have revelation. We could not know that God exists as Father and Son without God having revealed it to us in these scriptures and on our hearts. The same was true even of the first disciples of Jesus. In his earthly ministry, his disciples, following along when he was with them in person, we saw, for example, in the great confession of Peter, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus said to them, "But who do you say I am?" That's the question we're talking about here in 1 John. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's the same anointing of knowledge and ownership that we're talking about here in 1 John. And again, Jesus himself also pointed beyond those disciples that were following him around in person to our anointing in this knowledge. In John's Gospel, you might know this one from John 20, verse 27. Then Jesus, the risen Jesus, said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. And put out your hand and put it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You and I fall into that basket. You and I were not persuaded by putting fingers into Jesus' nail holes or sticking our hands into his pierced side. We came to believe because the Holy Spirit anointed us into that truth without having seen. And Jesus says, "Blessed are we," more so than Thomas. Well, that's Jesus' choice of adjective, blessed. Blessed we are because we have believed, and we know this without having seen. I was trying to think this week of all the other adjectives that I might use if I was to describe this, other than blessed, which is magnificent, of course, to capture it. But other than that word, what other adjectives could I use to describe how this anointing into the truth makes me feel? I came up with several adjectives as to how this anointing makes me feel, but I'm not going to tell you any of them. Some of them were very uplifting, I can tell you that. Others were very humbling, I can tell you that. For free. But I'm not going to tell you because I want to put this to you as a challenge for this week ahead. Think about how you have been anointed into this knowledge by God. See what other adjectives you can come up with to try to capture how that anointing makes you feel. Whatever adjective we settle on, our response when false teachers rock up and try to intimidate us or try to make us feel inadequate the way that they do, that they've got some kind of new knowledge that we don't know or some new experience that we're not familiar with. Our response to that is simple, John says. Cling to this anointing that God has given us. This knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He says in verse 27, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." When John says we have no need of anyone teaching us there, he's not dismissing the idea of teaching per se. Of course not. The Bible insists on good, sound biblical teaching. It's good for us. What he's talking about in this context, of course, is those people who come along and claim to have new knowledge, who would claim to be able to teach us. That's the focus of the passage. Hiding behind their so-called new knowledge is pure and simple, a subtle and cleverly disguised denial of Christ. We must beware those who would try to lead us astray beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that the apostles first taught us and that the Holy Spirit has written on our hearts. Just as our anointing itself teaches us, John says, remain in him. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. There is no other gospel, John's saying. There is no other gospel. So we've got no need of anyone teaching us anything more than what the Holy Spirit has given us through the apostles who wrote this to us in these scriptures, which the Holy Spirit then picked up and wrote on our hearts. We are already anointed in the knowledge of what we need and have been given for salvation unto eternal life. That's the promise that Jesus gave, verse 25, to us. So just as Jesus himself taught us, brothers and sisters, remain in him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize and come to realize all the more through passages such as this that you are doing a mighty work of salvation and you are doing it with us. Help us to take hold of the certainty, the trust, the assurance that comes with John's words here. For they are your words, and they are written on our hearts. And that means that we belong to you. We praise you for these good, wonderful works you are doing, saving sinners like us, bringing sinners like us out of darkness and into your glorious light. We give all the glory to you, because all the glory is yours. We concede our own humble, dependent part in this. And thank you for everything you have done for us. By the power of the Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name, amen.